As we begin our time, let's continue in this posture of prayer, and let's ask God to enter into our Holy Week, and let's remember our nation at this time. Father, we as we enter into Holy Week, and the image of you riding upon a donkey, the ground before you covered in branches and coats, people not expecting and not really knowing what it meant when you rode into Jerusalem. Father, that's how we are with our lives. There's no way to know what to expect or what to know when you ride into our lives. And so, Lord, we ask, God, that you would enter into our week, that you would enter into our hearts, that you would enter into our lives this day, as you did many years ago on your way into Jerusalem. Father, we continue to pray for our nation as it, as the youth of our nation, Lord, speak out against the fears they have at school, and during their school week, during their work week, about being hurt from gun violence. We remember and we acknowledge the thousands and thousands of students and parents and teachers who marched yesterday to raise their voice so that they can be heard and bring about change in our nation. Father, we recognize that some of our own youth, some of the teachers that are in this congregation were part of that. And so, Father, we pray along with them, Lord, for the safety of our children in this nation, for our future. We pray, Lord, for peace above all, peace that comes from you and flows from you. We ask, God, that you would bring about heart change in the lives of all of our country, all of our people. And that it would point to you, all that change would point to you. And so we thank you, Lord, for being a God who cares about what happens in our work weeks, in our streets, in our schools, in our families. And we ask, God, for your continued guidance, your continued grace and mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. This Lenten series, we are in a sermon series called Without, where we have been wrestling with the issue of how to live a life abiding with Christ outwardly into the heart of our work week or the heart of our school week or the heart of our gardening week, if you're Linda and Nels. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and this day marks the beginning of Holy Week, the day where we remember Jesus' journey to the cross, the start of Jesus' journey to the cross. Now, for the church, it's an exciting time because for those of us who decided to fast, we can now see the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm looking for my first red meat hamburger once Easter rolls around. But also, aside from fasting, for all Christians, it's a deeply meaningful time because in our calendar, in the church calendar, this is the most important of holy days for us as we head into Good Friday and Easter, because the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is the centerpiece of our faith. And so as we head into this week, I invite you guys, if you are just joining us on this Lenten journey, if you're just joining us this week for maybe the first time or the first time in many, many weeks, really dig into this season because it's a very, very special season for the life of a person who is seeking after Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin, I want to dive right into one of our scripture passages for this morning, and it's from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read about, actually, the creation of all humanity, of the world, and all these wonderful creative and generative acts that God does in the Garden of Eden. And when we get to chapter 3, we read about humanity's fall into sin. And many of us know this story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says you can eat of anything in this place except for this tree. And so Adam and Eve, being the disobedient children that they are, they go right for that tree and they eat of the fruit. And then we pick up this story of the fall. And God talks about this curse, places this curse upon Adam and Eve, and basically says, Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Adam, you're going to toil for the rest of your days. And so there's a connection to work. But what I want to pick up on this morning in Genesis 3 is what happens after this curse is pronounced, as they are then banished from the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So as we read this first story in Genesis, after the curse, after the fall of humanity into sin, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They're banished from paradise where they were created to cultivate and care for this place. They broke this one rule. And the question I'm wondering is, when they were banished, did God follow them? In most of the artistic reimaginations of this event, paintings and pictures and stuff, you see an angel of the Lord or God standing at the gates of the garden. Many times the angel or God is pointing outward, away from the garden. Leave. You're banished. And then you see Adam and Eve, full of shame, covering their eyes most of the time, walking away. It reminds me of my daily life when I tell my kids to leave the room. Daddy's working on his sermon. Go in the other room. Sending them away to some other place. And what does God send them away to do? In chapter 3, verse 23, it says he sends them away to work. To work the ground from which they had been taken. Now, this image stays with me because this is exactly the image that I imagined even before looking up the artistic reimaginations of this event. This is the image that sort of forms in my mind, that God or God's representative, his angel, is there at the garden sending people away, sending Adam and Eve away, and they're leaving with no one following them. And so my question is, does God follow them? This image of God sending the first humans out of paradise into what effectively is the first actual work week, in my mind, is the starting point for our theological assumption that God does not follow us into our work week. You see, humanity has always struggled with this image of God. We believe that God is very localized. And throughout the biblical narrative, we see that this image comes up again and again, this localized deity, this localized God who is confined and anchored in one place and does not follow us into our everyday lives. From the Ark of the Covenant to the Tabernacle in the wilderness to the Temple in Jerusalem, there is always a place, either in the Ark or the Holy of Holies or some place where only the presence of God is allowed. And all humans are sent away. It is a tangible picture, I think, of what happens in our minds, of the separation between the sacred and the secular. There are these sacred spaces in Scripture, the garden, the ark, the temple, these places where we think of them as holy,
untainted, places where only God can reside. And unfortunately, I think we perpetuate that image today. Like Adam and Eve, we can enter into each work week feeling like God sends us from Sunday service, from church, into Monday alone, to toil and to work the ground from which we came with sweat on our brow. Work from this perspective can seem like punishment for our sin. The necessary evil we must endure each week so that we can survive, so that we can put food on our table, so that we can pay for the necessities of life. Now, the problem is that we tend to leave God in the garden. We tend to leave God in these spaces because we have this notion that he doesn't enter into the normal, everyday, perhaps even unholy parts of our work week. But was work meant to be this way? Was school meant to be this way? Was our retirement meant to be this way? We tend to separate what was never meant to be divided and compartmentalize what was never meant to be put in a box. Now, what Jesus does when he comes to this earth and lives a sinless life, goes to the cross, dies on the cross, and in 3 days is raised from the dead. What Jesus does is he comes to break open these sacred spaces, all of these confined spaces where we quarantine the holy, where we quarantine the sacred. Jesus breaks all of those things open. He tears down the barriers between them, not to taint the sacred spaces, but to sanctify the secular ones. In Luke chapter 23, at his death, in the Gospel of Luke tells us that the curtain in the temple separating this most holy of places in the temple where God's presence was supposed to be was torn from top to bottom. It says, it was now about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he had breathed his last. The strongest symbol of that separation between the sacred and the secular was destroyed on the cross. In one enormous, powerful act, God, in a sense, came out of Eden, out of the Ark of the Covenant, out of the temple, and 3 days later, out of the grave, into every corner of our lives, the way he meant it to be from the beginning. Now, as we have talked about here before, especially in this series, the word for work in the Hebrew scriptures is the word avodah. It looks kind of like a shortened version of avocado to me, but avodah, avodah has many different nuances and translations. Now, it can mean the cultivation and craftsmanship that describes God's work in Genesis. So when God goes to work in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he's working, it describes this craftsmanship, this creative, generative process that he engages in. Now, it can also mean the forced labor of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. And so in the book of Exodus, when it talks about the Egyptians working the Hebrews ruthlessly, it's the same word, avodah. So the word actually changes, has many meanings. Or it can also be translated as worship. Now, when translated as worship in the Old Testament, it often refers to the practice and observance of the religious festivals, the sacrifices to God at the temple, as well as the general upkeep and maintenance of the temple and the temple system. It's where we get the term worship service. We're all sitting in a worship service right now. Why is it called a worship service? Because the act of worship often included the avodah of everybody in the community. The people were participating in keeping the church or the temple system of that time going and running well. However, the wide range of the uses of this word avodah, from work to slave labor to worship, reveals the way that actually worship and work and labor were originally designed to be indistinguishably woven together. God intended work to be an act of worship for his people, not two separate things. So how does work, whether it be in an office, whether it be at home, whether it be at school, whether it be in our garden, how does work become worship? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." You see, worship is always a response. It's always a response to the goodness of God. We started out the morning talking about Adam and Eve and how they left God in the garden. The good news of the gospel is that ever since that first step out of Eden, God has been pursuing humanity. God has been pursuing humanity with all his might. Psalm 139 talks about how there is no place we can go, no place we can go to flee from God's presence. The gospels talk about how God himself searches for us like a lost sheep or a lost coin. The book of Acts, chapter 17, says that we search for him, and while we search for him, he is not far from us, that he is actually near us. And the very story of Jesus Christ is about a God who became one of his people so that he could redeem all of us and bring us back into relationship with him. And so when we encounter the grace of Jesus Christ, when we encounter his love and his beauty and his heart for his people, our response is worship. And it's because of the love and mercy of God that Paul says, in view of this, in view of this mercy, in view of this love, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul then is using language that refers to this temple system. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, notes that this is not a reference to a sin offering when Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. Now, a sin offering is an offering that you would give in order to reconcile with God. So it's something that you offer God after you have done something that you consider sin, and you're trying to make amends, you're trying to reconcile that broken relationship with God, and so you present this offering. No, Paul is actually talking about a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is a choice animal from your flock without blemish, okay? It's a choice animal from your flock without blemish meant to show your absolute commitment to God. And so by offering this animal that's without blemish, the best of your flock, offering that to God is meant to show your absolute commitment to God. Now, the purpose of the burnt offering was supposed to be an expression of heartfelt worship, a way of saying, God, everything I have is yours. With this offering of the best of my flock, I'm trying to tell you that everything I have is yours. So when Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's saying offer it as a burnt offering, as a living burnt offering, communicating to God that everything you have is his, that all of your life is his, that this is an expression of heartfelt worship to him. The only appropriate way to respond to the mercy of God is to offer him everything, our entire life. You see, worship flows out of this loving relationship from God. It's not something that we have to do or that we have to muster up energy to do, because if it's a response to his mercy, if it's a response to his love, if it's a response to his grace, then it just flows. Why would I not give you everything? Because you're so amazing. Because your love captivates me. It captures me. It draws me in. Why would I not give you everything? And so for work to become an act of worship, that relationship with God is crucial. When we think about how to make work an act of worship, that relationship with God is so essential to making what we do, either at school or the office, an act of worship, an offering of all of our lives. Now this morning, I want to show you this video from Fuller Seminary's Max DePree Center for Leadership. That was just released a few weeks ago. We didn't plan this, but they're actually doing a Faith and Work series as well. And so I'm going to use some of their stuff. Now this video highlights Terry Looper. I don't know if you know who Terry Looper is, but he's the founder and CEO of Texon. Texon is a natural gas company in Texas. And I want you, when you watch this video, pay attention to the way he describes his relationship with Jesus. See in the way that he talks and the way that he speaks about his relationship with Jesus. See, I want you to pay attention to how that affects his decisions, how it affects his work, how it affects the culture that he creates in his company.
It seems to me like for you, a huge part of discipleship is having some kind of crisis that gets you in touch with the fact that what you think you want, you really don't want. God knows better.
Right.
And that's going to be a...
Or opportunity. Well, most of what me dying to self is opportunities in my business world about whether to sell a business or not. Like I said, I got three public companies talking to me about buying two of my divisions. And I go, well, Lord, what do you want? You know who the slow boat guy is? It's me. I'm a guy, die to self, where I can sense your will. And then he gives me a piece of my gut or consternation in my gut.
So for you, a business decision is also a discipleship decision. Oh, There's no difference, right?
Yeah, no, it's dying to self and saying, you love me more than I love my employees more than I do. You see the future and I can't, and you know best, I just think I do. I'm not unique. I mean, I'm just another guy that has been blessed with this breaking down process that he has bestowed upon me that I have come to grips with and embrace the suffering of it. It's like going to the dentist. You have a history of why the dentist, you go to the dentist. It works.
Right, right.
I mean, now I don't like to be drilled on or whatever, but you're blessed when you leave the dentist.
It seems like there's a place where you almost want to give confidence to people, like it's going to hurt. It's going to be, right. But it is going to be your joy, right?
But you know, a distance runner, a guy that wins Olympic gold, talk to him about what price he's paid and the injuries and the pain and the suffering.
What would you say to young business leaders?
I mean, obedient, you know, dying to self is what it is. It's the hardest thing you're going to do. But I call it my secret weapon because businessmen don't do it.
Yeah.
I mean, my secret weapon is Jesus. He's my CEO and I'm COO. You know, COO is supposed to set a tone and a philosophy and a style and a culture of what the CEO says. So I just tap into him best I can. I mean, again, I'm just, you know.
Yeah, you really have this relationship with Jesus that's really profound for you.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. I don't know if I've ever teared up about that. But yeah, no, I just hang out with him. And he reveals a lot. And if I'm willing to be open, which I'm not always open, and if I'm willing to get out of the way, which I'm not always willing to, but when I do, he's sweet and teaches me a lot.
If you could understand him through the Texas drawl, Terry describes his relationship with Jesus in terms of dying to self. Now, his relationship with Jesus helps to shape how he leads his company and all the business decisions that he makes. Now, what really strikes me, actually, in this entire video is that part where he tears up. And it's unexpected for him. It just sort of comes upon him. And I love what he says. He says, I just hang out with him.
And when I do, he's sweet. And he teaches me a lot. Now I wish I could say that if we all just hung out with Jesus more, God will give us good advice about our businesses so we can make a lot of money like Terry. But that's not the truth. But the truth is that the treasure, the real treasure that Terry has discovered here is not the business decision, is not the business wisdom that he gets, but the relationship that he can have with Jesus at work. And so I really like this video because it shows somebody who's not even prepared to talk about his relationship with Jesus and how much he loves him. But it overflows, and you can see in his eyes, in the tears in his eyes, how much this meaningful, abiding relationship affects his everyday life. Now imagine what your week would be like if we had that kind of relationship with God, whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're working in an office at a place of employment. How would Jesus commune with you? How would you commune with Jesus? Where you could say that, I just hang out with him. And when I do, he's sweet. And he teaches me a lot. Now in Matthew chapter 21, we have our traditional Palm Sunday text. And while most messages today would talk of the crowds in this story, as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and laying down the palm branches and their coats as just really not knowing what they were doing. And they would talk about, I think, in most messages about Palm Sunday, about how these crowds just didn't know what to expect when Jesus rode into town and what kind of king he would be. But I actually, as I read this passage about the crowds and Jesus' triumphal entry, I find in the crowds and in their actions of laying down their coats and palm branches, actually a very authentic act of worship. Now the passage says they took off their cloaks and branches from trees and they spread them along the road, in a sense carpeting the path of Jesus as he was taking his entry into Jerusalem. Now what I love about this image is this image of cloaks and palms. Because I think it's worship. Using whatever these people had. For some, literally, it was a clothes on their backs. Worship is taking what we have and using it to declare to this world who our Savior is. Which king we follow. Which God we adore and praise. In Matthew 21, I'll just read you, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. These people just take whatever they have, the resources that were on them at the time, and they use it to glorify, to point to this Savior, this Messiah, this King that they believed in. That's what worship is. It's using what we have to bring glory, to bring praise, to point to this King, to this God, to this Savior that we believe and follow in. I have one more video that I want to show you this morning. This next video is on Bill Huang, the CEO and founder of Archegos, or I don't know how he pronounces it, but it's from the Greek word that talks about the author and pioneer of our faith, Archegos Capital Management. And in this video, I want you to pay attention to how Bill sees his role as an investor, as actually using what God has given him to worship and glorify.
What do you think about as your calling?
There are three things that we're trying to do well. And if you want to use the word calling, that's great. Be a great investor. Excellent. And, you know, we see how God is leading the whole world, you know, and human race through these companies. As an investor in these companies that are advancing human society, I think God loves it. Whether they are, you know, Christian executives or not, it doesn't matter. You know, go to the scripture. God uses everybody. But of course, you know, it's in God's heart and it's my heart that a lot of people in investment community and these companies would know the reality of God. And then creating culture, which is God honoring. You know, serving one another and learning, doing, where it's not all about money, you know, but it's about long term. You know, God certainly has a long term view, and it's really helping a lot of people learn how to invest well and use capitalism to help human society advance, right? And I love that. I just, you know, want these people to know who gave them that talent, who made them, and that desire. But by forming good relationship, friendship, and trust, you know, people begin to open, you know, begin to open their hearts, right? You know, we don't invest just to make them Christians. That's obviously an important thing. But we love seeing in our little eyes what God is doing through investing in capitalism, and how, you know, how it can be done better. I mean, we were a big investor in a company called LinkedIn. What is LinkedIn? LinkedIn is about helping people realize their job potential. Do I think God loves it? Of course. So I'm like a little child looking for what can I do today? Where can I invest to please our God? You know, you remember Jesus saying, my Father is working, therefore I'm working. Mm-hmm. So God is working, Jesus is working, and I'm working. Yeah, okay?
Exactly.
I'm not going to retire until until he pulls me back.
This was not a plug for LinkedIn or for capitalism. But what I do like about this video is how Bill sees his role as an investor. Now, I don't know what you think about capitalism or LinkedIn or investors, but like the first video with Terry Looper, there is this relationship that that Bill has with Jesus, and he sees that relationship as central to how he works. Now, God has given him resources to invest, and he sees his job as something that he gets to do with God. His investments can lead to the flourishing, he says, of all human society, and that's what he wants to see. That's what he loves to see, something that he believes God also loves. Now, not all of us have the resources that Bill has. I know we wish we did, but I believe that God has given us all something to invest as well. I think in many ways that's what worship is. It's investment. It's taking what we have, either a little or a lot, and using it to proclaim the magnificence and the splendor of Jesus Christ. That's what Bill does. That's what we're invited to do. And in a way, I think that's what those people on the road to Jerusalem did with their cloaks and with their palm branches. They took what they had, literally the clothes on their backs, and laid them down to proclaim to the world the splendor of Jesus Christ, the magnificence of this coming King. So as you think about how you can make your work an act of worship, I want you to think about it perhaps this week by framing it like this. What's your cloak? What do you have? Whether it is a skill, a company, financial resources, maybe it's knowledge, maybe it's just time, maybe it's influence. What has God given you that you can use as worship to him, that you can use to invest as your act of worship, to see the furthering of God's kingdom, to see someone be loved in a way that they haven't been loved before, to proclaim that there is hope in this world that's full of darkness, as we talked about at the beginning of service? What is God inviting you to invest, and how does God want to do that with you? Let's pray. Father, our worship flows out of a relationship with you. And so, God, we pray, Lord, that first and foremost, that would be the thing that we invest in, that we would see all of our lives as being lived with you, that we see our work and our schooling and our play and everything that we do Monday through Saturday as sacred and as in partnership with you. And Father, today, this week, Lord, I pray that as we go from here and into our work weeks, we would enter into Monday knowing that you follow us, that you follow us from Eden, that you follow us from the temple, that you follow us from the cross and from the grave into our work weeks to make our work an act of worship to you. May we offer our whole lives and our whole selves to you, proclaiming your glory, proclaiming your love and your mercy and your grace to this world. In Jesus' name.